Okay, that's recording. Excellent. Okay, so you guys remember that from the first week, I mentioned that there are three major religions that sort of all claim to be children of Abraham. So clearly he's an important figure. And then in Hebrews 11, he's also touted as one of the heroes of the faith. But the primary reason for that is that because he received and responded to the call of God. So that's what we'll be looking at this week is the call. And that's also true for us, because I made the argument that the call to Abraham is also a picture of the call to be a Christian. You can see, particularly from the context of Genesis 11, that this call is gracious. So the question was raised as to whether Abraham himself was a pagan. Remember I read Joshua 24, verse 2 to you? And Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, long ago your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates, Terah, the father of Abraham and of Nahor, and they served other gods." All right, so if you were an Israelite and you heard that, when it said your fathers, immediately you would actually be thinking of Abraham. And it's really interesting that it says, it doesn't specifically then go on to name Abraham, it names Abraham's father, Terah. And there's actually a really good theological point for that. So in the blurb to this class, I noted, as I've just said, that Abraham is a hero of the faith. But he's also a really shady character. And we'll see a lot of that. In fact, there's an example of that next week. As true for the patriarchs as well, they all make these really shady, ethically questionable actions. And not once in Scripture are they questioned for that. Not once are they condemned. And there's a theological reason behind that, which we'll actually cover in a lot more detail next week. And so the point I'm trying to make is, while the text doesn't specifically say that Abraham was a pagan, I think we can make a really good case, at least from a sort of broader theological context, that Abraham was an unbeliever. And the reason for that is because the first thing about the call is that it's gracious. Right? And that's true for us as Christians, right? Paul will say we are dead in our trespasses and sins. Until the grace, by the grace of God, we both hear and respond to the call. And, you know, we've made exactly the same argument for Abraham. So, does that answer the question?
So, follow up, in the quote of Josh,
yep.
Joshua, I'm Josh, he's Joshua.
It's always good to quote yourself.
Yeah, whenever possible, right? Then he said, Terah was your father, and then from that point on, that Abraham became their father. So I'm not disputing what you're saying, I'm just saying that there seems to be a demarcation. He could have easily named Abraham, he didn't, he named Terah. So I would just make that as a point that Abraham definitely did come from a pagan society, wouldn't dispute that
right.
at all. But he's not named among the pagans.
Right. I made the exact same point, and the reason he's not named is because of this like specific theological point where none of the patriarchs are questioned for anything bad they have done.
Oh, I see.
And the reason for that is actually to highlight the grace of God, which we'll see a lot more next week and in further weeks. Yes, sir?
I guess an interesting question is, do we know of any, quote, believers at this point, and what did that mean?
So,
Because once we leave Noah,
yeah,
they're kind of nameless people.
So there's the promise of God in Genesis 3:15 of the promised seed. All right, so then there's this idea of the sort of godly line that you can trace was going to go through Abel, then went through the line of Seth, goes down through Noah, and then through Abraham's from Noah's son Shem. Mm-hmm. So there's this idea of the godly line, and I think it's important to note, as I noted a couple of weeks ago, that whenever you see a threat to the promises, then it's a hint that God is about to act. And so the fact that the godly family is enshrined in this sort of pagan, idolatrous context is, sort of sets the scene that God is about to do something special in Abraham's life. I don't think it matters too much whether we say he was actually a pagan worshiper or not. I still think the point is that he didn't do anything special to receive the call that we're about to look at. Does that make sense? So, mm-hmm. It's sort of apples and oranges and how you stress it. But Everyone happy? Happy with that? Any more questions? Great. Okay, so we're going to examine the nature of this call. All right, so everyone look at verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abraham, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. Okay, so the very first point that I have in the notes there is that this call is personal. So most of your translations will read go, and actually the King James has a really good translation, is get thee out, which sort of gets the force of it. And you'll remember from the end of chapter 11 that Abraham was already traveling to the land of Canaan. Right? Remember that the family with Terah were heading, but they stopped in Haran. So actually, if you look at the maps, so 2 weeks ago when we looked at the end of Genesis 11, we saw them traveling from Ur of the Chaldees, which is down here in Babylon. And then most likely they follow this route that's marked on the map through the Euphrates River. They may have also gone up the Tigris, but most likely it's up through the Euphrates. And then they stop up here in Haran. So it's interesting in terms of like God's providence. Abraham hasn't received the call yet to go to the promised land, and yet he's already on his way there. Right? And I think, you know, if we're going to make the argument that this call is similar to our call as Christians, I think God's providence in our lives plays a big part. Right? Isn't it amazing how all the pieces fall into place? Okay. And then the next point is that if you look at God's first words to Abraham here, right, and his last words in Genesis 22, they both begin with an imperative, a command. So here it's go, and then in Genesis 22, the command is to take. And then both times, they're followed by three objects. So here it is, it's country, leave your country, your kindred, and your father's house. And in Genesis 22, it's take your son, your only son who you love, Isaac. Right? And those three objects, they're arranged from sort of less intimate to intimate. So I don't know if this like visual diagram will help you, but all right, so less intimate, sort of a narrowing of focus to intimate. And the point is that this highlights that sort of intimate, personal scope of the call of God. All right, so in this sense of the call, both to Abraham and us to be Christians as being personal, you know, Billy Graham was onto something there. But as well as being personal, we should also know that the call is volitional, right? So Abraham actually had to do something. He had to believe. He had to exercise faith. And so we see that at the end of the verse, where God says, "Go to the land that I will show you." Right? So there are no explicit directions. He's simply sort of like pointed in the right direction, and that's also true of God's last words to Abraham, where he says to take your son, Isaac, to the mountain that I will show you. Right, so again, there are no specifics. So the beginning and the end of Abraham's life are sort of bracketed by these examples of him exercising faith. And it's for that reason that when we read Hebrews 11:8, I'll just read it to you. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. Okay, so is everyone on board with those two aspects of the call, that it's both personal and it's volitional? Okay. If we're thinking about like our call to be Christians, I'll make one other point. Although we don't see it specifically in these verses, we will see this idea played out later in Abraham's life. And that's the idea that the call is radical. And I sort of got this from Tim Keller, and I like it because he gave a really good illustration. So you sort of set up the contrast between, you know, the calling to be a Christian as an adventure versus a quest. All right, so those of us who just went on the men's, you know, mountain retreat, that was a pretty good adventure. We got to hike 14,000 foot peaks, swim in, you know, glacial lakes, all that good stuff. But with an adventure, you come home at the end and life just picks up where you left off. But with a quest, which is more akin to what the calling is to be a Christian, you go, but you never really come back. You never come back the same. And another good illustration is like Frodo in Lord of the Rings, right? Frodo went out on this, well, could have been a great adventure, but it's actually a quest, because he did not come back the same person, right? He was forever changed. So that's another sort of aspect of a calling to be a Christian. And then there is, so Shinoda, so you have the call to be personal and volitional. Another way to express that is this idea of like faith and repentance that we often hear about being like two sides of the same coin. So in the calling to be a Christian is both belief on one side, but then also you have to do something on the same side. So personal, volitional. Okay. So now let's move on to look at the blessings of the call. And we see this in verses 2 through 3. I'm actually going to write these on the board. Okay. So God says to Abraham that he will make him... I know you have these written down, but I kind of want to point to some things. Okay, he'll make him a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. And then you will be a blessing. Everyone read my handwriting, by the way?
Mm-hmm.
Awesome. I will bless those who bless you. I'll just put bless others. I will curse those who dishonor you. Curse others. And finally, in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Okay, awesome. Okay, so there are these, this is the blessings of the call. And there are seven clauses here. The first thing to note, interestingly, when you read this, there's actually strong covenant language. So in verse 1, you have, so in any sort of covenant document, you have what's known as a preamble, which is the identification of the great king. So in verse 1, we have the identification of the Lord, Yahweh. And then and then there are a list of sort of obligations, usually. So here, Abraham's obligation is to go, and by implication, to believe. And then usually in covenant documents, you see a list of blessings for obedience. Right there. So this is, I'm not arguing this is like a formal covenant, but I am making the point that the narrative is building up to the sort of covenant inauguration ceremony that we'll see in Genesis 15. Okay. All right. So let's look at each of these briefly. So God promises that He will make Abraham a great nation. That implies, right, that Abraham is going to have many offspring. So alarm bells should kind of be going off at that point, given the context with Sarah's inability to have children. And then God says, "I will bless you, and I will make your name great." What happened in Genesis chapter 11? The bit before we covered with Abram's family leaving. What's Genesis 11 about?
Tower of Babel.
Yes, Tower of Babel. Very good. And in verse 4, what does it say the rationale is for building the Tower of Babel? Exactly, to make a name for themselves, right? So there is a huge contrast there between, I mean, we all know what happened at the end of, you know, God's judgment on the people building the tower, trying to make a name for themselves. In contrast, here we see that this idea of a great name is a blessing, it's a gift, right? It's grace.
Is it, maybe you're going to weave this in, but do you think it's interesting as you're talking about the call and the obedience and faith and how those things tie together that in their faith, they wanted to build a great city so that they could reach heaven. Otherwise, they would suffer the fate of being scattered. In the pursuit of that faith, they were scattered.
Interesting. I wasn't going to make that point, but I like it. That's good. Thank you. Okay, any questions on those first three? Okay, and then the fourth one, this is really cool. So in your, it's translated, at least in the ESV, it says, "You will be a blessing." It's not an inappropriate translation, but it misses one key point, is that it's actually a verb. It's actually an imperative, it's a command. And it's be a blessing. So it's, I will make you a great nation, I will bless you, I will make your name great. Be a blessing. Okay, and so the reason that it's imperative, this, because there are, I should have mentioned that, seven clauses. We know the importance of the number seven in Scripture. Sort of, you know, the divine perfection idea. Think of creation and the Sabbath. All right, so this is the middle one and functions as a sort of the central hinge point for the rest of the blessings. That's just one of those sort of, you know, structural things that's really interesting. Okay, but although I say, you know, the emphasis is on the command to be a blessing, it's also subordinate to the very first imperative, which is to go. All right, so only if Abraham goes, then a blessing he will be. So that's where you sort of get the "you will be a blessing" nuance. Is everyone on board with that? Great. Let's see. And then we have, I will bless those who bless you, curse those who dishonor you. That idea of blessing and cursing is very, very covenantal. And then finally, all the families in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. We're going to see this idea of the whole blessing and cursing play out next week in the next chapter with Pharaoh. And then you see it later on multiple times in Abraham's life, but particularly with his interactions with Abimelech. But then this last one, so this suggests that there is an outward focus to the call. So if we're thinking of our calling to be Christians, we could argue it's volitional, personal, volitional, radical results, and then there's this outward focus. So this is pretty interesting, right? So I made this point that those three objects of the verb present this sort of narrowing, right? Let me read Acts chapter 1, verse 8. So Jesus says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." We see the opposite thing there, right? So if I were to draw this kind of visually, you'd have those three objects going in that direction. All right, so instead of, you see, narrowing in the first verse here in Genesis 12, and then in Acts we see a sort of, you know, broadening and expansion. So there, the scope of the call to be a witness is sort of outward, broad, and expansive, right? So the call is personal, volitional, has radical results, and then has this outward focus to it. Everyone agree with all that? Any questions? All right, now we're going to get to the really good stuff. Okay, so where do we see Jesus in the call? So if you're here last week, hopefully you would have heard Phil talk about typology. And the idea that Abraham is a type of Christ. He's a foreshadowing. And one can make the argument that just as Abraham was called, so was Christ. Okay, so do you think that Christ's call was individual? Do you think he was called?
He was sent.
Exactly. Yeah. If you read the Gospel of John, it's very clear that Jesus was sent by the Father. You could get into all kind of speculation about like the eternal covenant within the Trinity, but we're not going to go there. But yeah, no one else could have done the job that Jesus did, right? His call was very personal. He alone was sent by his Father. He was called to leave his Father's house, put aside his riches, become a servant, and do the will of his Father. So in that sense, was his call also volitional? I would argue yes. And one of the places you can see that is in the Garden of Gethsemane. Right? So on the one hand, you know, Jesus is saying, "Take this cup from me," but at the end, he surrenders his will to the Father, right? And he goes willingly to the cross. Do you think that Jesus' call had radical results?
Yes.
I'd say so. Dead people were given life. And did it have an outward focus?
Yes.
I would say so. Yeah, Trillian Johnson.
Just on back up one point, it took me a second to get the where he quotes and he's praying and he says, I didn't do my own will, but I did what I saw you doing, and whatever you showed me to do, I did that. Mm-hmm. Do you think that is different than what you're saying or not?
I don't think is different than what I'm saying. I mean, there's a sure there's a nuance there, but I think the end result is that Jesus wasn't compelled to go to the cross to die for us, just as none of us are. It's the whole idea of like free will and election, right? None of us are compelled to believe, but you know we have free will. But in a sense, we're also called and elected, right? So I guess there are many nuances there, but. And we could, you know, argue and debate that point, but
I'm not suggesting there's no volition. That's
right,
what I'm
okay.
saying. I'm just asking how would we, the idea of a slave doing the master's, and it's just the word picture. I'm not really thinking about what you're saying in that
sure.
sense. I'm just saying the word picture of a slave doing the master's will, not knowing what the master's will is. Jesus says, "I'm a slave, and I know what your will is, and I'm doing what you showed me to do." That's all I'm asking about.
Okay.
I don't think Jesus had a separate will from the Father's. I think
right.
he wanted to do it and God wanted mm-hmm. to do it. I think
well,
it says
one.
In Hebrews, for the joy set before him, he did this.
Right.
He wanted to
Good.
Do it.
Yeah, there are lots of other verses we could go to sort of make that point, I think. But that was just the one that popped into my head and clearly may have caused more confusion than I intended. Okay, so everyone on board with the idea of sort of the typology between Abraham and Christ in terms of the fact that they were both called, right? So that's one Christological application. There's another one, and I would make the argument that all of these seven clauses directly apply to Christ. So let's do an example. Let's look at this one first, the great name. Okay, this idea of making your name great is actually royal language. In the Old Testament. So interestingly, God offers the exact same promise to King David in 2 Samuel 7:9, "I will make for you a great name," which coincidentally is where the Davidic covenant is being set up. I'm saying there's covenant language here. Also, Abraham is promised that kings will come from him. Sort of reiteration of the promise in the covenant of circumcision in Genesis 17. And then at the end of his life in Genesis 23, he's referred to by the Hittites as a mighty prince, is how it's translated in the ESV. The Septuagint actually translates that as king. And so you remember last time, 2 weeks ago, how I mentioned that if you look at the genealogy of Luke, he traces it all the way back through to Adam to show that Jesus is the promised seed. If you look at Matthew's genealogy, he traces Jesus' lineage back through David and then back to Abraham. Why does he go back to Abraham? Because Abraham was the first king in Scripture. And both he and David point to Jesus, who is the true king. All right, so in terms of typology, Abraham is a type of Christ, not just through the call they received, but also through the office of kingship. Everyone got that? So two good examples of typology there. But not only that, we can go to Paul. So let's go to Philippians chapter 2. Everybody there? All right, I'm going to read verses 8 through 9. Okay. "And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name." All right? He has highly exalted him and he has given him this great name. All right, now turn to Galatians chapter 3. All right, I'm going to read quite a bit here, but we'll begin in verse 7. All right, Paul says, "Know then, It is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham." All right, this idea of a great nation and having offspring. spiritually fulfilled in Christ, sons of Abraham, great nation. Okay? Reading on. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. All right? Everyone got those? And then this whole idea of blessing and cursing, we actually see in verses 10 through 14. So I'll just read through those quickly. For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. So Paul is contrasting basically law versus gospel. And so this idea of believing in Christ, sort of have this idea of, you know, I will bless those who bless you. That would be the sort of believing in Christ and receiving that blessing. I will curse those who dishonor you. Unbelief is essentially dishonoring Christ, and therefore receive the curse aspect. All right, so does everyone see how those individual clauses are fulfilled in Christ? Actually, this whole idea of the sort of blessing and cursing implies dominion. And you can see that in Daniel 7, where the Son of Man is given dominion over the nations. And then also, I'll flip back to Philippians. So I read 8 and 9, but if you go on to read verse 10, it says, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So again, that's sort of that idea of dominion there. Okay, so where do we see Christ in the call of Abraham? So I've argued that we see the typology between Abraham and Christ both in the call and here in the blessings of the call. Yes, Denny?
In the birth narrative in Luke, Gospel of Luke, mm-hmm. The angel's announcement talks about his name being great. He's going to become king. And then shortly after that, Mary visits Elizabeth and he's talking about blessing.
Excellent. Yep. Yep. All of those aspects seen there. Yeah, thank you, Danny. That's great. Okay, does anyone have any questions or comments on what we've covered so far?
Can I have a question about application?
Yes.
So when you were talking about the great name bit, when you were talking about the comparison between Genesis 11 and Genesis 12, mm-hmm. I found myself thinking, oh, I should be like Abraham, right? Instead of trying to make a name for myself like I did at the Tower of Babel, should wait. I was trying to put myself in Abraham's shoes and trying to make that. But then you start talking about Abraham and Jesus and how this great name was actually sort of code for royalty. Mm-hmm. It all of a sudden seemed a lot less applicable. Because it's no longer something that I should try and be king, right?
Right, right. The application is believe in Jesus and you get that as an inheritance through him because that points to him. I get all these blessings in a sense of the Christian receives them as well, right? But only, not because of what we do, trying to be like Abraham, but because of faith in Christ and all comes through him.
I was going to say that's where almost the translation of prince versus king fits a little better, because through Christ we all become part of God's family, which means, and you can have many princes, mm-hmm. but still only
one king. Yeah. Okay, I think we only have like 5 minutes left, so we're going to we'll briefly cover the rest of the passage here. So let me quickly read through again, just so we know where we are. So in verse 4. So Abram went, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran, and they set out to go to the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. And at that time, the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built there an altar to the Lord, who had appeared to him. From there he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent, with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed on, still going towards the Negev. Okay, just a few sort of things here. Okay, so on the maps, in Genesis 11 we saw him in Haran, and now we see Abraham and his family heading from Haran down towards, not all these places are listed on the map, but we at least see sort of Shechem, and Bethel and Ai are just sort of south of there, near the Dead Sea. So that's sort of, you know, in just a few verses, Abraham and his family travel quite a way. A couple of interesting things to note from this. So you know, notice in verses 4 and 5 that Lot is sort of mentioned twice. Right? Abraham went and Lot went with him. And Abraham took Sarah and Lot, his brother's son. That sort of emphasis there is dropping hints about what we're going to be covering soon, the whole dispute between Abraham and Lot. It's interesting, if you remember the context, Lot is probably the presumed heir, not only to Abraham's possessions, but presumably part of these promises as well. Okay, so that's sort of subtly dropping these hints, and we'll cover that a lot more later on. But even if Lot thought that was the case, it's nullified in verse 7. Right, the Lord appeared to Abraham, "To your offspring I will give this land." Lot clearly not Abraham's offspring, even though he might be considered the heir. All right, a couple of other things. Notice that, so they're leaving Haran, they come into the land of Canaan, and they go to Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. Now, interestingly, this tree crops up in several places in Scripture. And it's also significant that in verse 6, it mentions that the Canaanites were in the land. All right, so this tree, if you look at Judges chapter 9, verse 37, is referred to the oak of the diviners. And it's likely it was a site of pagan idol worship. So are we thinking that Abraham actually went there to worship? Probably not, given the following context that he actually sets up an altar and worships the Lord. So it's likely for that reason that it's mentioned as a polemic, right? Which is a strong sort of verbal or written attack on something. So that verse, the fact that Abraham goes to the oak of Moreh, the Canaanites were in the land, and then he actually sets up an altar and worships the Lord, is sort of a polemic against this pagan idol worship. Okay, does that make sense? And we actually see a similar thing later with Jacob, where he sort of buries the foreign gods belonging to the members of his household. That functions as a polemic sort of against idol worship. And then also note that Abram's building of the altar is tied in with the promises of God. Right? It's in response to receiving the land. So worship is a very appropriate response to grace. And also, this idea of building altars and worship, they're often prompted by theophanies in the Old Testament. Right? So this is the very first time that God actually appears to Abraham. Before it was all auditory. Now it's visual. In verse 7 it says, "The Lord appeared to Abraham and said." And, you know, the whole idea of the sort of theophany is to sort of increase the dramatic force here, to reinforce the promise that Abraham's offspring, the land, will be given. And then Abraham sets up his tent between Bethel and Ai. Notice he does not dwell in the Canaanite cities, in contrast to Lot, which we'll see later on. Again, that's sort of another hint setting up the scene for what we'll see soon. And then this pattern of movement from Shechem to Bethel to Ai to the Negev parallels that of both Jacob and the later Israelites in their conquest of Canaan. So it's sort of functioning as an act of prophecy in a way. It's a subtle foreshadowing that the conquest of Canaan had sort of already begun with the with Abraham. He's in his travels and his setting up of altars, he's essentially laying claim to the land as belonging to God. That makes sense? And then so he builds this altar, but he also calls upon the name of the Lord, and that phrase is essentially a technical term for worship. And again, worship is tied in with the promises here that this land that he's traveling through will belong to his descendants. So he travels from the northern border of the land to the southern border of the land. We see him walk through it, we see him live in it, worship in it, and symbolically he's taking possession of it. And he ends up in the southern border of the Negev Desert, which prepares us for the next episode where Abraham is actually going to travel down into Egypt, away from the Promised Land. And that we will cover next week. Does anyone have any final questions?
Yeah.
Yes, sir.
There's a lot of journeys here, especially all the way from Ur. In these days, we say, okay, we can do that, but how unusual was this for anyone to travel these kinds of distances then?
The routes are actually pretty well-traveled routes in the ancient Near East, particularly following the Euphrates River there. And remember, Abraham is essentially sort of a nomad in his wanderings. You know, he's sort of pitching his tent as he goes. I'm not sure whether... We'll cover this a little bit next week, actually, the difference between settling somewhere for a long period of time versus sort of these nomadic wanderings. I guess you see there are examples of both in the ancient Near East. Obviously, settlement, the establishment of cities versus the nomadic wanderings. But you're talking years to travel to these places, and yet it's covered in just a couple of verses of scripture. So a lot of time passes by.
Near 1,000 miles.
Yeah. Long way to go by foot.
They had a lot of stuff and animals, so they couldn't just live in.
Yeah, that's true.
He had to have space for all that stuff.
Yep. Yeah, and we'll see him acquiring a lot of possessions next week. Awesome, guys. Thank you so much for your time.